Let's get started. This will be lesson number 7, if my numbering's right, on the mediatorial dominion of Christ over the nations. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we're grateful for all that you've accomplished in our behalf and how you have worked in such a way as to bring us close to you, and we pray that you'd bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, there's a tremendous amount of material in this particular chapter, and it's only the first half of the topic as a whole that Symington is discussing. So there will be some bleed over between this week and next week, and I hope to draw things to a close, at least with regard to Christ's work over the nations, kind of over the 2 weeks. But the first observation that Symington makes, which I think is a helpful one, is that the preceding sections detailed this universal dominion of Christ. All aspects of the created order were included, as were all social associations. And certainly we mean by that the animate and inanimate objects, the rational objects, the earth, the fullness, and all it contains were put under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, the work of Christ, his kingly nature as it relates to the church, was the focus. And we can see how Christ has this unique headship over the church, and how the church itself as an end is of special concern to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the attention is then migrating to another critical institution that's under the rule of Jesus, and that is the nations as a whole. He has three large numbered sections, and I hope to address something out of each of those, and then we can there'll be some parts of it I don't cover, mainly because of the constraints of time and what I think would be a proper emphasis for this class. But starting off in the very first section there, the evidence in support of Christ's right of dominion as mediator over the nations of the earth. It's an interesting concern that some have argued that, in fact, Christ doesn't have any mediatorial rule over the nations. But the Bible, I think, paints a very different picture, and part of it is predicated under understanding that the nations can be addressed as an entity themselves. It's strange, because I was a little surprised when I read this section in Symington. He said even in Symington's day, it appears that many needed convincing that Christ ruled over the nations. And he writes, nor is there any hesitation to admit that Christ as God exercises a sovereign control over the civil affairs of men, but that he does so in his mediatorial capacity seems not to approve itself so directly to the minds of many. And again, we're differentiating the idea of what belongs to Christ as God, in essence, and what belongs to him as part of his office as mediator. And early on, we emphasized rather regularly how God had given him this and had given him this, and he had been appointed to this, that there was an office erected for Christ to discharge all of his duties, not as in the essence of the Godhead, though we're not denying his divinity, but in the essence of being the mediator because of the work that he has accomplished. Now, Symington, I appreciate what he offers here by first, the argument right out of the gate is one that has been built on previous chapters. The reasoning is certainly, I think, built upon a scriptural foundation, but this quote does not contain any explicit references. He writes, for if all things are delivered to him of his Father, if all power is given to him in heaven and in earth, if all things are put under his feet, It is not easy to see on what principle anything so vast and important as the civil associations of mankind could be accepted. Nay, the necessity of such an extent of mediatorial power, as includes the nations of the world to his performing with efficiency the functions which belong to him as head of the church, is enough to set this question forever at rest. So he argues that Christ being in charge of all things has to necessarily include the nations. I would like to look at a few verses this morning, so if you have your Bible, we'll just start there and start in Psalm 2, one of the psalms that's referred to repeatedly in any work of Christ as King. We'll pick it up in verse 10. We're going to be pressed for time today, so we're not going to read the full excerpts here. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, this particular psalm, I think, is universally acknowledged to be written of Christ. It is not explicitly stated to be a Davidic psalm that has no title, if I recall, but the New Testament quotes it and attributes it to David. I think if we were referring to Solomon here, it would have to be in a very subordinate way and only as pointing to Christ as the ultimate, the antitype. And so we see, I don't think it takes much imagination to see that this is Christ being referred to as the Son, where God has given him these things. But what does his Son do? He rules over these nations. He instructs judges of the earth, and one of the things he tells him is to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice in trembling. Furthermore, he requires that they kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so I think the picture being drawn here is that these people, these kings, these judges and rulers, are being brought to a subservient position to Christ by acknowledging his rightful rule over them, by demonstrated by a kiss. Now, this psalm is frequently included in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of those foundational passages for the writers of the New Testament. You'll see some of the references in, for instance, Acts 4, verses 25 to 27, that this passage is quoted in particular reference to the work of Pilate and Herod and what they had done in trying to thwart the advancement of the gospel. The apostles looked at this and said, this is an example of you must kiss the Son, you must submit to his rule. This Christ, this mediator, does in fact rule. You'll see it again in Acts 13:33. You'll see it in Romans 1, verse 4. You see it twice in Hebrews, in chapter 1 and chapter 5. You'll see it in Matthew 3 and Matthew 17. And actually, you'll see it again in the second chapter of Revelation. And I think, without reading all these passages, it is important to understand that Christ being established in his mediatorial rule, this psalm was a familiar instrument of the apostolic writers. This psalm was it was influential in how they were to go about seeing the Christ as being a ruler over all. Now, I mentioned, and due to time constraints, we'll not look at it, but in Acts 4, 25 to 27, the confession is made from the apostles that, in fact, that Herod and Pilate were particularly culpable for their actions, and that they were revolting against God, and they had a responsibility to submit to Christ and to what he has required of them. And it's interesting that in this particular example, which I think there are plenty others, but in this particular example, both Herod and Pilate are not being put forth as individuals in a private capacity, but their actions that are commented on were actions that took place as they were discharging formal duties. They were being referred to as the kings and rulers of that particular area. So let's look at one other passage. Let's turn to Psalm 47, and we'll look at a few verses, a few verses there. I'll read just a few of the opening verses and then the end. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great King over the earth, and He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Goes on to describe what God will be doing for His people. Then in verse 8 it says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God, and He is greatly exalted. So in verse 3 we see that God is said to will subdue the nations under our feet. In verse 8 it said that He reigns over the nations. And then verse 9, the princes of the people have gathered themselves together. Now, one of the things I appreciate about Psalm 47 is the picture put forth as to what is the great end that all of these people are being brought into submission. Well, the great end is, we didn't read this section, but the great end is the excellence of Jacob whom He loves. The great end of God's work as a mediatorial king is for the church. And if you recall, this is the passage that was cited in, I think it was Ephesians chapter 1, around verse 22, if I recall, that all things were given to Christ, all things for the purpose of the church. See, it's not a bare exercise of raw power just for the sake of exercising power, but it's for a purpose. It's for the church. The people of God are the object, the great object of Christ's kingdom, and His authority was vested for the purpose of bringing things to glorify the church. So let's flip over to Psalm 72, and I know we're taking these rather quickly, but Symington does an excellent job covering his exposition of these passages in his book, so I'll refer you to those. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11, and then we'll pick it up in 17. It's spoken of here as that He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him, and His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, the kings shall fall down before Him, and all nations shall serve Him. And in verse 17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. One of my favorite psalms, and this psalm here was written by Solomon, but I don't think it takes much imagination to see that Solomon certainly didn't have dominion from sea to sea, and he certainly wasn't going to endure forever. This psalm is spoken of Christ, and Christ alone is king. And this corresponds very closely with the passage in Daniel showing that Christ is the only king who is capable of these great feats. Now, one of the things that I was also struck with is reading this, that when the argument is often made that when Christ's rule over the nations exists just in the personal capacity of the individual and not in any public capacity. But you have to wonder, I don't think that is a very strong argument. And one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons is, for instance, in Psalm 22, particular kings are mentioned. Why mention someone in relation to their office if you're not referring to their official capacity? You could be naming, that group of people that lives here, or that group of people that lives here, or Bob on Main Street, or something to this effect. But yet Christ is very particular in this psalm in that there are a number of kings that are specifically mentioned. Now, it would also, I think, go to show that if the king himself can be conquered, if the king is brought into subjection, if the leadership of the country is brought into subjection to some conquering power, then in fact that whole nation can be said to be conquered. Now, there might be areas and pockets of resistance and such, and it's a good picture for what's happening today. But what we really see is that when these kings are brought into submission, the people are brought into submission. We see the nation being brought alongside with the king. Let's look over to Isaiah. I think we'll have to start being picky about a few of these references. again, I'd like to remind everybody that these particular passages are not set in isolation, but as Symington has dealt with these passages in the context of a whole book and as it's come together. So there are many more things that he says in the books that we're not going to address here. But Isaiah chapter 49, and pick it up in verse 22. Now, Isaiah 49:22, a really wonderful passage of what will happen in the future under the dispensation of the gospel being brought to the Gentiles and such. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Who would be capable of pulling together such an extraordinary feat as bringing the kings into submission? I don't think anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the description here is not a conquering to no useful end whatsoever, but that kings would be foster fathers and queens nursing mothers. Very warm and picturesque passage of Christ exercising his rule over the nations so that they would accomplish his will in their capacity. Now, Symington offers, I think, a very helpful comment on this passage. He says, if according to the opinions of some, the best thing the state can do for the church is to let her alone, to leave her to herself, to take no interest in her concerns, it's difficult to see how this view can be reconciled with the figure of a nurse, the duties of whose office would certainly be ill discharged by such a treatment of her feeble charge. So the idea that we could have these kings just existing entirely indifferent or remaining neutral to religion, I believe, is a concept foreign to the pages of Scripture. Nobody is neutral toward religion. Nobody in any capacity, whether it be through official regal office or executive office or whether in the private scenarios of a citizen, that nobody is neutral to Christ. Kings are not given the option of doing that either. I would also, just for a point of reference, remind you of Daniel 7, chapter 7, 13 and 14, where the description of this king is coming, and the king is given this great dominion and ultimately has a kingdom that surpasses the kingdoms of those around, those empires that were to come. But Christ is promised, as in Daniel 7, is even ruling over the nations as being in such a great king. I think it would well be worth taking a view such as this and rereading the book of Revelation. There are lots of passages in Revelation where kings and rulers and nations are specifically mentioned. And there is an interesting timetable being set forth as to when certain things happen and who is to do what, and Christ is seen to be the one who controls all providence. And we looked at this, I think, 2 weeks ago. We said Christ oversees all aspects of things, including the consummation of all things, the end of all things. And he can bring about all of this and rule and superimpose the nations and bring them into submission. Symington concludes with this statement that the proof of the mediatorial dominion over the nations is so abundant, varied, direct, complete, that we cannot but express our surprise the doctrine in question should ever have been denied or overlooked. That's a pretty bold statement he makes. I think it's on page 137. But if you'll think about what he's done, the labor so far, and that's to bring lots and lots of passages, and we haven't dealt with them with the degree that he has, so you really need the book in this particular instance. The class is only a brief introduction to such. But in this section, we've seen that specific nations are often mentioned, and nations as a whole generically are mentioned, that Christ is indeed ruling over these things, and he intends to bring them to his will. What would be the purpose of him ruling with a rod of iron if he had no intention of ruling the nations? If he is a king without any power, he really isn't much of a king. He's a king in name only. Blackwood, Dr. Blackwood makes an interesting observation about this. There's oftentimes confusion that when we speak of Christ's kingship over the nations, we're confusing the role of the church and the role of political life or civil life. And that's not what's happening here. What we're claiming is the universal mediatorial reign of Christ over all things. We're talking about a reign that includes these kingdoms, that is not limited to one area of life or another, that there are not over here some social institutions that are well under his authority, but then there this other social institution, the role of government, that's not under his authority. What Symington's trying to bring out is that there is a universal reign of Christ, and each of these institutions, each of these spheres, has their own work set out for them. But it's not a work in the abstract to no definite or particular end. It's a work toward his end. It's a work toward accomplishing his rule and his goal by abiding in his word and its obedience to him. There is no institution anywhere that has ever existed that has a right to exist outside the authority of what God has said it can do. Now, this does not mean the church can infringe upon the state, and it doesn't mean the state infringes upon the church. They are two separate institutions, but they each serve a common purpose. They don't do it the same way. The state doesn't offer sacraments. They don't offer public worship. They're not the ones who are admitting people into communion. These are ideas that it's within the realm of the church. Neither is it within the realm of the church to make decisions about what the state should do for the levying of taxes, the establishing of speed limits, or whatever will have you. But these things must be done, no matter what they're done, they must be done in accordance with God's word. But it doesn't mean that because they have a common end, they are in fact synonymous. And it, furthermore, I think it's well worth saying within the political climate we're in today, it doesn't equate that Republicans are godly and Democrats aren't. You know, there's plenty of wickedness to go around through all these parties. But just because someone follows a particular political persuasion does not necessarily mean, at this stage in the game, that they are more Christ-like. You know, both parties have a platform. Actually, you could say unequivocally, both parties have a platform that deny the right of Jesus to be king over the nations. They explicitly deny these things. No one will step forth and say, we as a people submit ourselves heartily unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. We'll get more to that later. I'm going to plow through this next section as quickly as I can, and then we'll take a few minutes, a few moments for questions. The second large section of Messiah the Prince in this particular chapter speaks of the acts of Christ's regal administration toward the nations. I think it's important to realize just how in history Christ has dwelt in nations and what the understanding of some of the writers have been in understanding this idea that the nations should also be subject to him. In Acts 17, in verses 26 and 27, we see how it is Christ alone who rules over nations as it suits his purposes. This is an important distinction here. When Paul, of course, in the stories, brings some very controversial ideas to the Athenians, and he says here, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and here's the emphasis, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. You see, the nations were established for a purpose. They were established according to the pleasure of Christ. He sets the boundaries, he removes the boundaries. He raises one nation, he brings another one down. He does these things so that men will seek the Lord. The nation itself is a device or a vehicle by which people can come to know Christ, can be put in a favorable environment where they're not being persecuted, for instance, where religion is countenanced the proper way. Another way in which the nations serve the Lord is a lesson. I'll just show you one brief example of it, and that was the lesson that Jonah had to learn. Jonah realized that the Assyrian Empire was going to be used by God to judge his people, his own people. And it was with great reluctance that he was brought. Actually, he wouldn't go to Nineveh. He had to go by a whale to get him, or some large fish to get him there. But he knew that this nation had been set as and designed to be a tool for the wrath of God against God's people because of their unbelief. The nation itself had been prepared for such a thing. Now, God judged the Assyrians as well because they were wicked people. But God used that nation to bring chastisement. But you could look at the Bible is just replete with evidence that, in fact, God has dealt this way with plenty of nations over time. How about Egypt? Egypt was just used by God. Just used by God. First to bring this together, to have an environment to cause the people to grow. And then finally to ultimately provide an abundance of wealth as they were leaving and took all the gold and such with them. How about Babylon? Babylon, the great Babylon, was used in a mighty way by God to finally bring an end to the gathered people. About Edom. Edom was a constant thorn in Israel's side, and yet God used them on a regular basis. Refer you to the book of Obadiah. How about the nations of Canaan? The nations that were in Canaan were there to take care of the land until the Israelites got there, weren't they? You know, it's one way of looking at it, that they were there. Now, they had squatters' rights in as much as they had to be removed from the land, but God promised that we're not going to get rid of everybody out of the land all at one time. They're going to be there to build houses and do these other things. But you see the instrumentality of the nation as a whole that God had decided to use them. He'd set their appointed time. Now, you can, just thinking about this, you can see that it's not a hard thing to picture what other nations have unwittingly served the mediator's purpose. Well, I was thinking about one way that why the Church of Rome grew in such great power. And I wonder, I'm just offering this by idle speculation at this stage, but I wonder if it wasn't at least in part for the purpose of keeping in check the rise of Islam. I don't know. Maybe it is. But you could see how a whole group of people could be brought to serve a particular purpose. That you see Geneva, you see England, you see Scotland, you know, where the gospel flourished and people flourished, the whole nation being brought under a reformation. You can certainly see the United States. We've looked at examples of chastisement, but you can certainly see the United States in setting forth revivals, sending out missionaries, funding great endeavors. The nation is being used in a very real way. One other point I think is well worth mentioning that is often overlooked. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Let's just take maybe a closer look at this text. And I know we're rushing through these things, but that's why we put books in your hands, so you wouldn't have to just listen to me. Let's go to the end of Matthew 28. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. And I'd like for you to just stop for a minute and, first of all, disabuse your minds of the phrase Great Commission, that it applies to you. Okay, first of all, forget that. And think for a minute of Christ in his mediatorial reign, specifically addressing the needs of nations. Think of it from that reference. And Jesus, let's pick up verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Well, at first glance, it's easy to see that the object of the disciple-making here is the nations. And what boundaries did Christ set that the apostles were to go forth and be limited in terms? He said, to all the nations. All authority has been given to me. Every piece of authority you can envision is now mine. And I am telling you to go forth into the nations and make disciples. The nations themselves. Jesus ordered it because it was his own authority. Now, one thing that's often overlooked, but there's a transition occurring here that is fulfilled in greater pieces down the road, and with the destruction of the temple and the sacrificial system being made to a complete end. But up until this time, it was the Jews who possessed as a national entity the right to bear the name of God's people, right? The Old Testament sees the people of God in the nation of the Jews. Well, we see that who are, just looking at this particular passage, who are to be the new nation of God's people? Somebody venture a guess. No? Every nation. Christ has commanded that every nation be subjugated and disciples made there. And this is why missionaries have the moral authority to go to nations, even when China doesn't want them there. They have the right to be in China because Christ rules that nation. And they do not have a right to say no to the gospel. See, a missionary possesses moral authority by the commissioning of Christ to do his work, to make disciples of all the nations. Christ has made his decree known that under his reign, everything will be brought to submission. Everything will be. It's with great boldness, therefore, that we can go forth and make the disciples and baptize and teach and observe all the things that they are required to do. Now, does this mean that these nations individually are now the church? No. That's a careful distinction. So, all right, I promised a few moments of time for question, and we've still got one whole section to cover, so we'll take a break here if you have any questions. I know it's a lot of material, but I'd urge you to look at the book. It's good stuff. Please.
I understand that Christ, I understand what he's saying here. I understand what he's trying to get at. The point of contention that I have, or the kind of the struggle that I have, is the idea of Christ reigning now. And that the example of history, when you go back through history, you look at any time that there's been an attempt to try and gain a political solution, that has not worked. That was not the example of Christ. That's what I see in what he is saying here. I don't see Christ doing what, you know, I mean, I see the commands. I'm just having a struggle there trying to piece that whole thing together. Why was the example of Christ not the fulfillment of what the Jews had expected?
Right. Well, they were looking for an earthly kingdom, obviously. They had the kingship of Christ in mind and being held very dear to them. And they obviously were looking for him to be a king. And so they were quite disappointed that this king would take the form that he did and were disbelieving that, in fact, he was the king. But as we looked at early on, over and over again, we see many scriptures, and even this passage in Matthew, where Christ says, all authority has been given to me. Christ sits right now on the throne of David. And we see the testimony of Stephen in Acts as he's before the council. And actually a number of places in Acts describe it. This passage describes it, that Christ reigns now as a king. But certainly not everyone is in immediate subjection to him in a willing fashion. That is the work of the gospel, is to bring all these parties to a willing subjection to Christ. The answer is certainly not a political solution. You're right in identifying that's going to fail. The political expediency will fail. But that doesn't mean that the element of political participation by the rulers willingly acknowledging the reign of Christ is a wrong thing for them to do. They, as an institution, are required to do so by precept given throughout the Old Testament. The way you make disciples is one at a time through the God-given means, which are not voting, and disciple-making doesn't come through the vote and it doesn't come through parliamentary debate. It comes through the preaching of the word. It comes through sacraments, through prayer. These are the ways God makes his people, by observing these things. this is also the way the kingdoms will be run, will be won, excuse me. The kingdoms will submit themselves to the Lord Jesus eventually, as he promises that he will bring these things into subjection. But that doesn't confuse the purposes between the two institutions. No top-down solution is ever going to win. I think often it has been mischaracterized that the way to establish, trying to be very careful with my words, the way to establish, let me back up a minute. Blackwood actually makes a point of arguing that even the term theonomy can be a bit misleading. He sees that this is a Christocentric view, not just the perspective of God's law, for instance. And one of the reasons I think that can be a helpful understanding is that if you look at just what the Old Testament is saying, there tends to be this bare enforcement without the power of the gospel behind it. If you just look at the rules and we try to elect somebody and he's going to impose this on the land, right now we're not ready for it. Does that mean that we should never have laws protecting the Sabbath, or we shouldn't have laws protecting people from theft? Well, no, we shouldn't. But it takes time to get to those places. And we have a situation where we are given the right to participate in the purging of government. We can cleanse government from iniquity through the ballot box. We can run ourselves. We can assume the high calling of being a civil magistrate and ruling in the fear of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good biblical calling. The franchise, the right of election, has been granted to us, I think, as a tool to cleanse the iniquity of government. But it's never going to, the church is not going to flourish because a strong man assumes political power. The church will flourish because of their observance and obedience to what Christ has told them to do, going forth, and part of that, in making disciples. So I agree that if the perspective is that the solution to the overall reign of the mediatorial kingdom lies in a political expediency, they bear the sword in vain at that stage, because they're only going to bring great ruin for themselves. And one failed attempt after the other to take rule. The Bible cites a number of attempts, even in Jesus' own day, of people who thought they were something and tried to gain this upper edge, and it didn't work. They did one rebellion after the other, crushed. But that doesn't mean that they don't have a place, or that they are allowed the ability to stand outside of God's word and outside of submission corporately to Christ. There is a corporate submission being called upon here to recognize the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't confuse the work of the two institutions, nor does it excuse or confuse the methodology of the two institutions. They each do things differently.
This is all done in the framework of a post-millennial perspective that Simonton's book.
I've purposely avoided those types of descriptive words because I don't think they were widely in use. I'm sure they weren't widely in use during Simonton's day, and I'm not completely comfortable that the listening audience, be the tape, the web, and others, maybe understands the historical distinctions between the different millennial perspectives. And so I've deliberately avoided some of those things. I don't want to read something in the Symington's text as that doesn't exist. But certainly, Christ has a rule now. There's no question of it. He's a king on his throne. All right, we didn't even come close, but I'm afraid we probably ought to draw things to a close here. I apologize for getting started a little late. I will pick up the remainder of this chapter and the next chapter next week, and we'll just see how much we can cover. Let's pray.